Well, can I add my welcome to Greg's? Glad you're here this morning. This morning is one of those tremendous mornings in Christian life that we love to celebrate because the resurrection of Jesus is the cornerstone of things. And it's the cornerstone of the Christian faith. And this morning, I trust, we'll give you an opportunity to press into that a bit more. That is, to consider, are these things actually true? Of course, we want to say there's good evidence for why we'd consider that to be true, but we want to consider this morning particularly the issue of peace. And you'll have seen from the video, we long for peace. You'll have noticed that from the many things that people said in the video there, along with a certain helplessness about how to get it. Did you notice that? Particularly that note with which that fellow finished the video there, it's a good question. How do you get it? I think one of the ladies there made the comment, I think we'd all like the answer to that. Because it is possible to miss the big picture. That is, it is possible to think you have peace. That is, to have some dimension of it, but actually not know that there's very much more to have than what you've actually seen so far. Gee, if you're a history student, you might remember that was the case, and I realise lots of you won't have been born. I wasn't born in 1938, but 1938 is the year that something tremendous happened in Europe. Hitler had been building his armies along the Rhineland. And he had just invaded Czechoslovakia when the British Prime Minister Neville Chamberlain went to Munich for a historic conference with him where they both signed a non-aggression pact. Now, you won't remember this, of course, if you weren't around, but Neville Chamberlain very famously returned to England and declared that he'd just succeeded in securing peace for our time. Look at those people who were saying that. Actually, don't look at them. They're all older than you. Now, you all remember that. Historic statement, peace for our time was what he thought he'd obtained. Now, of course, 1 year later, if you do know anything about your history there, the pact was completely forgotten. Hitler had said it was just a piece of paper and World War II began. Now, it's possible to think that you've got true peace until you see the big picture of what it actually entails, because peace is too important and too fragile to get wrong, to think you've secured some part of it, actually, when there's very much more than what you have. What, therefore, is true peace, and do you have it this morning? Now, see the importance of the question? We're not at war with anyone here in Australia. Does that mean you're at peace? I mean, we're not at war, so you qualify on that score, unless you're a member of some sort of mercenary army in Syria and you've just returned for the holiday weekend. So does that qualify us for peace? Well, most people would only give a qualified yes at that point. Nelson Mandela won the Nobel Peace Prize in 1993, and very famously on receiving the award, he said, "There's no peace without equality." Now, of course, the very great problem is there's sometimes no peace even if you have equality. And actually, Nelson Mandela's continuing family problems, even after his death, even as much as it was before his death, testify to that. What is peace? There's conflict with friends, there's conflict with the boss at work, there's budget worries that keep you awake at night, there's arguments over electricity bills that a mate of mine's having for months with Gosford County, well, whoever it is. There's a spot on your back that's changed colour. The doctor's not got a booking until July. There's guilt over some past indiscretion that doesn't appear to go away. And that's just on the surface. True peace is very hard to find because there's a brokenness about human life. And I'm sure you've noticed it. It infects everything. It is like some out-of-tune violin that's playing in the background of a great symphony, and it reminds you continually that something's wrong. That something is wrong with the world. Now, I'm sorry to come to a holiday weekend. Sunday's so fantastic and the kids have eaten their chocolate already or waiting for it. Which is it? Eaten, hands up for. Waiting for it, hands up for. Yeah. And I don't want to sour it on a holiday weekend, but I do want to help us consider that really important question. How do you get true peace in a broken world? It's a question that everyone on the video really was interested to know. They're very, very different answers about what peace actually was. 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ gave a solution to this. And I wonder if you've ever considered it. He says that true peace begins with something invisible. Something actually that we rarely, most of us rarely consider. but that's foundational to it all. He says it begins with the issue of peace with your Creator God. Peace with your Creator God. He says something that resonates deeply actually in our souls. He says we're made for a good world. We're made for a world that's very much better than what we frequently experience, a world of hope and meaning and harmony. But by our rebellion against that God, we've destroyed it. And yet, says Jesus, astonishingly, God hasn't abandoned us. He hasn't left us to our own devices. He hasn't just cast us off. He's promised a time when he'd actually intervene in the world in a dramatic way through the Messiah King he would send, one who would restore true peace. In fact, the Bible uses a word for peace. It's a word you may have heard. It's the word shalom. Heard that word before? Shalom is the Hebrew word. And it means fullness, completeness. Not simply the absence of hostility. Sometimes you may have noticed on the video, what's peace? Well, it's when all's right with the world and no one's fighting. Well, the Bible's saying it's more than that. It's the presence of harmony where everything works as it should. And the Bible is telling that story of paradise lost where we're made for a good world. We've destroyed it. We destroyed it by our actions against a God who has not abandoned us. He's promised he'd intervene. And he promised he'd intervene at a point in history known as the Resurrection Age. The Resurrection Age, a time when this king he'd promised would bring restoration to the world, an end to evil, to discord, to conflict, to pain, to disease, to our own inner brokenness, even to death, if you can imagine it. He'd bring peace, that is, he would bring shalom, not just outside of us. And sometimes people define peace as just being that thing that isn't going on outside of us, but it's actually inside of us as well, the problem of peace. And he'd heal this Messiah King, the great unseen rift between us and God. And it would happen at the resurrection age. Now, you know what? I'm going to preach short this morning. So if there's time, we'll stop and you can ask questions about this. Because if you're first time to church or you haven't been for a long time, there's questions to ask about this. Well, there are questions to ask. I want to give you the opportunity to do that afterwards. When Jesus arrived on the scene, people thought he was that king. In fact, on one occasion, at the funeral of a very dear friend, he even made this dramatic statement. He said, "I'm the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though he dies, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe it?" He said to one of his friends who was there. Now, he was making the incredible claim that the whole resurrection age, and you may not have heard that term before, but the whole resurrection age, the age of wholeness and harmony and restoration and peace, he's making the claim that all that was embodied in him. It all comes in him. And incredibly, just 5 minutes later, he backed it up by raising that man, Lazarus, from the dead. 4 days in the tomb, raised back to life. And can you imagine those who saw it were absolutely dumbstruck. But now, actually, as you pick up the account we're looking at this morning, you'll find it in your EV News then. Keen that you follow it with us. In that page there, just in the middle, chase it up there, because I want to help you sort through some of the things that are being said here so that we can actually check out together, are these things true? Do they give us a basis for hope? Because as you pick it up in that passage this morning, all hope seems gone. Jesus has been arrested. He's been abandoned by his friends. He's been tried. He's been beaten. He's been mocked. He's killed. He's actually now, at this point, been 3 days in the tomb dead. And all hopes for peace, all hopes for anything are entirely gone. Now, you can tell that because of the way the chapter opens. Not even his closest friends hold out any hope. You won't have this bit in the bit that's printed there, but if you go back to chapter 24 of Luke, if you've got a Bible there, just take it for granted from me if you haven't. But his friends have actually, they've got to finish preparations for his burial. Hasn't been done properly yet. They're not expecting him to rise from the dead. And so they've gone to finish the preparation, some of them are locked behind closed doors for fear of their own lives. When suddenly everything changes, reports begin circulating that he's been seen, not seen like Elvis in the 7-Eleven, you know, down the road at the local servo or something like that. But people have seen him, they've eaten with him, they've met him, they've talked with him. Then even as they're talking about it, his closest followers, and now you pick it up in the passage that we're looking at, probably arguing whether it's a hoax or not, comes a moment that changes absolutely everything. The opening verse there, notice it. Jesus himself stands among them and says, "Peace be with you." And those who left that room are never the same again. Shalom, he announces to them. And they're never the same again. Come to the end of the chapter, the last few verses there, because they're dramatically changed. But they worship him, one who's appeared to be simply a mere man. They return to Jerusalem with great joy. They're continually, as the chapter ends, at the temple praising God. Jesus has come and announced peace, shalom, fullness, harmony be with you. Now, friends, I wonder this morning how seriously you've taken these words before. How seriously have you taken this before? I mean, you may have been a Christian for many, many years, but actually the resurrection is not one of those things that's fit deeply into your thinking about life. Perhaps you've not taken it very seriously before. Now, perhaps you're one who's here and you've come with a friend and you've actually not considered it very deeply before, and you come actually to keep them company and you hope that'll shut them up and they don't ever invite you again. Or maybe it is that you're you could be an Australian bloke. Now, I'm an Australian bloke. There's nothing wrong with us Australian blokes, but we don't actually have time lots of times to think about these things deeply, and perhaps we've never considered these things deeply. How seriously have you taken this before? If you've not, then just for this morning, try this. Suspend your disbelief and consider if it is true. If these things are true, what did it mean to them, these first witnesses to what took place here, and what does it mean for us? There's the questions. You know, when war breaks out, and I haven't experienced war, mercifully in Australia we haven't, but when war breaks out, everything suddenly changes overnight. But in the lead up to war breaking out, as it did in Europe back in the 1930s, there are little signs that tell you something dreadful is about to happen. Little signs and symptoms that occur, like, you know, when spring's in the air and you see the signs that something's on the horizon, it's coming. It's the same when peace breaks out. Jesus says there's a massive change on the horizon. There is something dramatic that's coming. But there's a series of signs and symptoms here and now in the present he shows that you can see. Notice some of them in the passages you come to it this morning. Firstly, there's peace for a guilty conscience. Jesus arrives on the scene and says, "Peace be with you." These men to whom those words were addressed were the very ones who've abandoned him just 3 days before. They've shamefully abandoned him. They were willing to die for him, they'd said. But actually, when it came to the crunch, the reality is very different. They've lost their courage. They're headed for the hills. They've run like cowards. The foremost among them has denied him 3 times to some harmless little servant girl. Yet when he confronts them in that locked room, there's hardly a word of rebuke. Calmly and quietly, he appears among them. He begins by speaking about peace. There's the first thing to notice. There's comfort for the guilty conscience in a God who comes to you like this, who promises peace from guilt, not just for them, but for you. Now, there's the first thing. But likewise, and friends, this may be you, likewise, there's peace for the doubtful. You know, it's not surprising in sentence 37 there, beginning of that second paragraph, not surprising to find these men are terrified. They are startled and frightened. They're sceptical. Is it a ghost? Is it an apparition? They need to touch him. They need to handle the place where the wounds were. In sentences 42 and 43, just underneath that there, he even eats with them. You know, what I find astonishing about this is he might simply have told them off. He might have said to them, you who've seen so much, you who I told about these things beforehand, how can you fail to believe when you now see me with your own eyes? But he doesn't do that. Instead, he's so gentle with them. He appeals to their basic senses so they can satisfy themselves, this is real. This is not some apparition. This is not some ghost. It's not some mass hallucination. Someone once said, there are things in Christianity that we should expect will be above us. A God who comes in the flesh to live life with us, you'd expect that will be above us and perhaps above our reason at times. But not things contrary to our reason. I think that guy put it exactly right. There are things in Christianity that might be above your reason, but not contrary to it. So that God gives us here all the reason we need, because he wanted these men, and he wants you, to be thoroughly convinced these things are real. So he grants them reason. It's tangible. There's evidence. So there's peace for the doubtful. And there's two things you've seen so far, kind of signs and symptoms that something big is coming. But some people might say at this point, oh, yes, 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 peace for these men, perhaps. Yeah, peace for them, but our problems are greater than them. We live in a world that's terribly, terribly broken. We need real solutions. We need big solutions. We need solutions big enough to change a world. We need practical measures that actually change things. Yes. And that's why Jesus says that the surprising solution he offers, which begins in sentence 46 there, begins in sentence 46 with forgiveness. And we're going to come back to that in a moment. We'll bring in the very next verse peace for people from every nation, beginning at Jerusalem. That little claim there in sentence 47. Repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You know, President George Bush, in his war against terror, once vowed to get rid of terrorism off the planet. Do you remember this? It wasn't so long ago. It wasn't as long ago. It was 1938. Vowed to get rid of it. Once and for all, President Obama, exactly the same thing. But that is such a foolish claim. Do you see the folly, the stupidity in that? By men who actually should know better. Because if evil starts in the hearts of human beings, if you're going to ever get rid of that, what have you got to change? Human hearts. You will never do it with guns and missiles. That's never going to work. Therefore, how would you do it? How do you think you'd change the world? You heard the people on that video. You heard their solutions. I'm not going to get you to put hands up, but how many of you think the solutions they offered will work? It's actually so naive. I think actually one of the ladies sums it up. I think we all want the answer to that. Well, God does it by beginning with this simple issue, the issue of forgiveness. It seems so weak and powerless, forgiveness, doesn't it? It seems so pathetic. So fragile. Yet Jesus says that solution will one day transform the nations. How? Well, it's because this forgiveness comes with the power to transform human hearts. See it in verse 49 there. Jesus says to them, I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. Now, the story is told of sometime back in that period of time, the 1930s, a communist radical who took his stand in Trafalgar Square to expound the virtues of communism. And he set himself up 10 metres away from a Christian man who was standing in a particular place in Trafalgar Square where he stood every Tuesday preaching to the crowd. And an unshaven kind of homeless man was standing in front of the crowd when the eyes of the communist man fell on him, and he said in a loud voice, ladies and gentlemen, communism can put a new suit on that man. And the Christian turned very quietly and said to the crowd, yes, but Jesus Christ can put a new man in that suit. And there's the great reality, isn't it? You can change externals with politics. That's all you can really do. It's not guns or missiles or gurus or movements or education or technology that can ever deliver peace. It's not even politics. It's not religion can ever deliver peace. Because the great problem that prevents peace is the human heart. We don't have any lack of knowledge of what's right. I noticed on the video that someone said it's education. Rubbish. You're educated, aren't you? I am. You know what you get when you educate people? Educated sinners. It's just more intelligent crooks. It's not knowledge we lack. I mean, it's a wonderful idea. It's just naive. And sorry to the person for mentioning it there. We don't lack knowledge. We lack the power and the will to do it, to do the very thing we know is right. We need someone to change that. And that's the big thing Jesus offers. You know, the men in that room 2,000 years ago were illustration of that? Such wonderful illustration of that very point. Poor, fearful, cowardly, but clothed with power given to them by God, they're transformed. Not just to declare this news, although that's specifically what they needed and most particularly what Luke has in mind here, but more than that, the power to live new lives. And that's what they did. You know, in a few short generations, they overturned the Roman Empire with their preaching. Astonishing. The Christian population of the Roman Empire just 200 or 300 years after is 10%. You know what the Christian population in Australia is? It's a fraction of that. It's incredible, isn't it? Because God granted them the power to live new lives. All these were signs, though. Just signs and symptoms of something very much bigger of peace breaking out. All just the evidence that Jesus in his resurrection was bringing something massive that still lay over the horizon, but was coming. Now, what was it? Friends, it's something that binds all those other things together. It's the guarantee of peace. Not all at once, but surely and truly and absolutely. It's the resurrection age. Remember that term? And that's the point of Jesus' words at the heart of this passage. Having seen the whole thing, come back to verses 44. And 45. Because Jesus there tells them everything must be fulfilled that's written about me in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms. And Jesus' resurrection, though in one sense a complete shock, was in another sense entirely to be expected, because that's exactly what God had so long promised. That's why the Christian can have peace of mind about the future. Because we've got a firm basis for hope. Because peace of mind is an aspect of peace that you need, isn't it? You need the certainty that these things actually are true. Well, that threefold description there, the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms, that's a first century way of describing the whole Old Testament. And if you're not familiar with the Bible, you might think it's so super hard to read. I remember when I first began to read it myself. And many years ago. And it's easy to get lost along the way, you might think, as you begin to read the Bible. But the Bible's like a great epic novel. Reading the end before you get to the end never damages the conclusion. Actually, it just makes the conclusion, the destination you're coming to, all the more wonderful. Well, Jesus is the conclusion. What's the whole Old Testament about? He tells you, verse 46, it's about the Messiah King, that one long promised by a kind and patient God who'll intervene in the midst of a world that's broken, that's gone off the rails, to bring the new age, the resurrection age. And it would begin in a way that's both unusual and incredibly apt. See it there in verse 46? The Messiah would suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. Now I'm saying that's unusual and incredibly apt. See, the politician seeks peace in our world by any means they possibly can. And do pity those guys, you know. It's an uphill battle. Uphill battle keeping a nation intact. It's an uphill battle trying to get people to do what they actually don't want to do. Laws and rules and education and guns never works. It's a measure of futility in politics. It's necessary. We've got to pray for our politicians. It's an uphill battle. But God does it in a way that's at once both wonderful and so typical of his character. Because he doesn't stand at a distance from humanity like some ivory tower deity that never gets his hands dirty anywhere. No, instead he stepped into the wreckage of the world that we've created, that we've ruined. He steps into it himself, faces it as a humble servant, and then goes to the cross as a sacrifice to bear the punishment that we deserve. Does it sound like a God who stands at a distance to you? It's not that at all. It's one who rolls his sleeves up and gets involved to his own great cost and hurt. It is wonderful. But it's his character. That's what this God is like. And there's a move in chess, which I don't play anymore since I got beaten by a 12-year-old when I was on holiday in Bali once upon a time. I play occasionally against people I know I can beat, but that's about it. There's a move in chess called the King's Gambit, where you sacrifice a piece at the beginning of the match in the hope that sacrificing that piece will bring you victory at the end. And of course, despite the name, it's never the king who gets sacrificed, because kings are never sacrificed. They're not sacrificed in chess, and you understand why, of course. And they're never sacrificed in real life. They hide behind the safety of castle walls where they're safe. But the pawns do the battle. What's really astonishing about Christianity is that it is the king who is sacrificed. It is the king who gives up his life so that he can save the pawns, like us. It's wonderful. It's extraordinary. That's why the great gift of Easter, although you may have never realised it, is the one you most particularly need. It's the gift of peace with God. Notice it in verse 47 again. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins preached in his name, offered to all the nations. God is about making a new world, and he does so by making new people in every nation. Every nation starts so small. But actually, it starts more incredibly with the offer of forgiveness. Forgiveness from him for the mess we've made of life. Forgiveness from him for treating him with contempt. Forgiveness for polluting ourselves, for defrauding our neighbour, but above all for undermining his shalom, undermining the good world that he has made. That forgiveness brings peace from guilt, brings peace from doubt. It brings peace that comes from the power of living a new life. It brings so much more than that. But if the Bible, if the promise of God in the Bible is true, then there's even more to come. It's on the horizon. Not with us yet, but it's peace from violence, peace from disease, from war, even peace from death. Why should you think it's true? Why on this Easter Sunday you come to church with a family relative who is a Christian? Or perhaps you, a regular churchgoer, you've got your own doubts. Why should you think it's true? Ned Ryan was born in Ireland in 1789. Don't worry if you don't know that name. You're not meant to. It's okay. It's not a piece of history that was written up in a book somewhere. At the age of 27, having committed a crime against the British soldiers who were occupying his home village of Tipperary in Ireland, he shipped to New South Wales as a convict. He leaves behind wife and children. And then in 1830, Governor Darling issues him with a piece of paper that never leaves the red wallet he keeps it in. It is his certificate of freedom. And what it says is that after 14 years servitude in the new colony of Australia, his debt is fully paid, he's free. Nothing more to pay. He can walk away. and he lives a new life, and he calls his wife and children out from Ireland, and it's the beginning of something wonderful. Now, the resurrection of Jesus is God's certificate of freedom. It is his paid in full for all of our sins. It's the statement that our debt is paid. And it's more than that. It's God's statement in the resurrection of Jesus, the great turning point in history has come. The resurrection age has begun. You haven't seen it in its fullness yet. You've just seen the glimpses of it. It's like the beginning of spring where you flowers come out and the wattle begins to show and the weather gets warmer. And at the funeral of Lazarus, Jesus said, "I'm the resurrection and the life." And on that first Easter Sunday, he proved it. He rose from the dead himself. It begins with him. He is the first. But at his return, it's given in its fullness to all of us. We get a taste of it now. That's good. There's just much more to come. Our peace from guilt is wonderful now. Peace from doubt. Peace that comes from the power to live a new life. Peace from the certainty that you're right with God, the assurance of that. The certainty that there's life beyond death. But there's more to come. And that's why the men who left that room were so different from the ones who entered it. They're filled with joy and hope because they know that in Jesus the great turning points come. And it's real. Not make-believe. Not some myth. Now, it is possible to remain unaffected by these truths just because you've never looked hard enough before to see the big picture. Just never looked hard enough. Actually, never thought it was worthy of your attention before. Perhaps you come here today as one, and that has been true of you. You might have heard the story about the three detectives whom the chief pulled into special training because they weren't very bright. And so he showed the first one, called him into his office, showed him a picture for 5 seconds, then he hid it. And he said, "That's your suspect. Tell me, how will you identify him?" And he thought for a moment and he said, "Well, that's easy. He's only got one eye." And the inspector said, "You fool, that's because you're seeing a profile picture." And so he called in the next guy. And he asked him the same question. "How would you recognise him?" And the second guy rolls his eyes and slaps his forehead and he says, "Well, Stripe, that's easy. He's only got one ear." "You idiot." He calls in the third guy. "How would you identify him?" The third guy thinks and he says, considers it carefully. And he says, "Well, for one thing, the suspect wears contact lenses." And the chief is speechless. He didn't even know that. So he goes outside the room and confers with the other guys. He looks at the file. He comes back in with a huge smile. He says, "Well, that is incredible detective work. How did you ever know that? I mean, how did you work it out?" He says, "Well, it's easy. He can't wear regular glasses because he's only got one eye and one ear." Now, some people don't grab hold of Jesus because they've never seen the full picture. Only ever seen part of it. You buy this, don't you? Shalom, peace on earth is not something we are ever going to create for ourselves. Wait as long as you like. We human beings are never going to be able to achieve that. We're too broken, we're too selfish for that. But God can. He can. And he promised he would. And if the resurrection of Jesus is true, and the evidence that commends it is powerful, then he's done exactly that. He has brought it. He has guaranteed it. Now, do you want to ask questions? Let's assume you do. Come and see me afterwards on it, if you want to ask questions on it. What does all this mean for us? So many things this means for us. So many things. But let me pick for you three. It means, firstly, Jesus really is the Messiah King. He really is that one. He really is the resurrection and the life. He really will rule a restored world. His resurrection guarantees it, which means, friends, he really ought to be your king. He ought to be that. Wouldn't it be insane if we saw the full picture of who he is and that he's actually given you peace for the doubts that you have? That you realise he's the resurrected one. You realise he's the true hope for peace. You realise he's the Lord of the new age, and yet he's not your king. Wouldn't that be insane? Wouldn't it be strange? And wouldn't it be incredibly foolish? Now, do get that settled today. I want to encourage you on that. Get your relationship right with him, because you have one. It's either good or bad. Here's the second thing it means. It means that true peace begins when people like us, ordinary punters like us, receive that most foundational peace, peace with God. It begins then. The forgiveness that Jesus offers. Do you have it? Do you have it? There's no true and lasting peace without it. And it's yours today to receive. What would stop you from doing that? I mean, what would stop you? Have you got guilt in your life that you haven't lived up to your expectations up to this point? Well, Jesus provided for people who've got guilt. You've got doubts that these things are simply not true. Jesus provided for people with doubts. Come to the Next Life series that Greg mentioned earlier. You know, there's a book down the back. Grab it. It's for free. Ask someone at the info desk. The resurrection of Jesus, is it true? What would make you think so? Check out the reasons. There's not a doubt that ought to stop you. You're not sure if you're ready for a new life? Not sure if you've got the power to live a new life? You haven't. You're quite right. Jesus has provided, though, for people who aren't ready. He's provided for people who are powerless. He's granted it to you to change your heart. So come. That ought not stop you. Do you see any excuses here that might? But thirdly and finally, it means this, that the person who knows Jesus has tremendous hope. And friends, if you are one who's a believer in Jesus, then you need to know this today. You've got tremendous hope. You know there's a future. You know there's a genuine God who's not some myth. He's intervened in history, real history. He makes promises. He keeps them. And he's at work right now changing people in all nations, preparing us in the midst of conflict for a future of true peace. Now that might be a hopeless hope for many, but it's not for you. You know the Lord Jesus? It's not a hopeless hope for you. The resurrection of Jesus guarantees it. Whoever you are, take hold of it this Easter weekend. Make this the best Easter you've ever had. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your astonishing goodness, that you've stepped into history in the form of your Son, the Lord Jesus, bring us the peace we need that we can never create for ourselves. Thank you for the certainty of that that comes in his resurrection. I pray, Father, that you change us. Transform many today and for the rest of their lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.